Our catechism lesson is taken from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer number 45. It can be found on page 879 in the back of your hymnals. I'll give you a moment to locate it. The question is this: how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? The answer is, first, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness that he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. And third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. And many have noted the warm devotional character of the Heidelberg Catechism. It is theologically rigorous at the same time as it is pastorally sensitive. It does not sacrifice depth for relatability to the person in the pew. This character stands out especially in the phrase that recurs throughout the catechism: how does this doctrine benefit you, or how does this doctrine comfort you? This phrase reminds us that the truths of Scripture are not the sole property of an august body of academic theologians who publish them in journals and books that are rarely read. They are for all God's people, from the 15-year-old who studies and even memorizes them in preparation for making public profession of faith, to the elderly saint who recalls them at the end of her life. The authors of the Catechism wanted God's people to make these truths their own, to ponder them in their hearts. Indeed, all pastors and teachers should want the same for the people who hear them. Our question asks, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? Now, the scope of this topic is very wide, one that can be developed in great detail, provided that the teacher has both the time and the skill. But the catechism itself develops its answer in 3 points, which are systematically ordered. In addressing itself to this question, the catechism wants us to consider it under its past, present, and future aspects. These temporal aspects, in turn, correspond to our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. Resurrection, by its very definition, is overcoming death. If we were to speak in the terms of the grammarian, we could say that there's nothing in the predicate that's not already there in the subject. It's an instance of what grammarians call tautology. For example, it's like saying a duck is a duck. But by death, the catechism means not only an individual's death, in this case, Christ's death, rather it means death itself. In the New Testament, death is a power that holds sway over mankind, indeed, over all creation. Death derives this power from sin, with which it is closely associated. We see this relationship spelled out in Romans 5:12. Sin entered into the world through one man, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. It is death in this sense that Christ's resurrection has overcome. To be more precise, Christ's resurrection demonstrates that the sin which he bore on the cross has been overcome. If even the smallest sin remained, if even a single sin was unatoned for, it would have kept him under the power of death. But if Christ is risen, then he has abolished sin. Not his sin, of course, for in his life he was free from all manner of sin, but our sin. And if he has abolished sin, he has also abolished death. For in removing the cause, he has also removed the effect. the wages of sin is death, according to Romans 5:23. The resurrection demonstrates that Christ has made perfect atonement for sin and thereby stripped death of its power. Now, I have to say that I'm somewhat puzzled by this first point. And maybe I'm venturing on ground that angels fear to tread when I suggest that the language of the Catechism is somewhat imprecise here, because sin and righteousness are paired, especially in Paul's writing, as contrasting terms. And so by his resurrection, it says that he's overcome death. But perhaps the language should be reformulated to say somehow that sin and death has been overcome, so that he might make us share in his righteousness. In view of Christ's death and resurrection, we have remission of sins and are justified before God. He was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification, according to Romans 4:25. That is to say, Christ not only abolishes our sins, but he also confers and applies to us his righteousness. In short, the resurrection is God's final and decisive word to sinful man. It's God's reversal of Adam's choice of sin and death. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, according to 1 Corinthians 15:22. So we see that in this first point, the Catechism considers resurrection under the aspect of justification. In the second point, it sees it under the aspect of sanctification. In his classic commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, Zachary Ursinus himself, the principal author, he comments on a work that he wrote himself. Ursinus tells us that the power of the new life is the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, Christ unites us to himself. The life that we live in the present is lived in virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, in which we participate through the Holy Spirit. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Romans 8, 10, and 11. For good reason, Calvin and the Reformers referred to the Christian life as an ongoing process of mortification and vivification. Now, these terms are from the Latin, and they literally mean making dead and making alive. In the language of Paul, we may say that we die to the flesh and we live according to the Spirit, or we put off the old self and put on the new self. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, as Paul expresses it in Romans 8:13. Because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, resurrection is a present reality for us, even in bodies that are given over to decay, disintegration, and death. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Finally, the Catechism views resurrection under its future aspect, which corresponds to our glorification. The resurrection of Jesus carries with it a pledge that all shall be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. The resurrection of Christ is representative. Christ is representative, perhaps in a way that a national leader is representative when he brings about for the whole of his people, whatever it is, war or peace, in what he effects on their behalf. And so the resurrection directs us to look forward to the end of history, when Christ's particular and representative fate is universalized in the resurrection of mankind, or in the resurrection of mankind from the dead. each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:23. This is our hope. And perhaps going beyond the catechism here, I should add that it's a hope that encompasses all creation. Paul writes in the 8th chapter of Romans, from which we've been quoting, "For the earnest expectation of the creation itself eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Romans 8:19-21. So Christ's resurrection means renewal not only for those who belong to him, but for the whole created order. And Jesus says in Revelation, "Behold, I make all things new." Recently, the newsletter editor of the church that I serve asked me to submit an article, and she asked me to do it on Mother's Day. It's coming up next Sunday. Now, I'm not opposed to acknowledging mothers in worship. In our church, we will certainly remember our mothers in worship, giving thanks to the special place that they have or had in our lives. But I told her that in light of the Easter season, I wanted to write something else. And it occurred to me that I could write an article about mothers who live in the region of the world that have been ravaged by the violence of war in recent times. And so I wrote about the mothers in Mosul whose children are denied recognition in their communities because their fathers, now imprisoned or dead, fought on the side of ISIS against the Iraqi security forces. Refused identity papers, these children are ineligible for enrollment in school. And so if a reconciliation process is not undertaken there soon, these innocent children will have to suffer their entire lives for actions in which they had no part. And then I wrote about those mothers in Mariupol who are together with their children in shelters underneath the Azovstal factory, the last holdout of Ukrainian forces, which have been shelled by Russian belligerents determined to capture the city. In video footage that I watched a week and a half ago, a mother pleaded desperately for the temporary halt of hostilities so that she and the other mothers can bring their children to places of safety. And then I concluded the article by commenting on Isaiah 65:17-25. It's a text that is often read on Easter Sunday. And in this text, we hear about God's new creation, or to be more precise, the New Jerusalem. It says that the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard, nor the voice of crying. And the mothers will no longer bring forth children for trouble, for their descendants shall be blessed by the Lord. And in this new creation, God's peace will prevail. This is depicted in a vivid image in the last verse. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And this is all a part of this good news of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It's all entailed by it. Jesus says, "I am coming soon. Amen. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." Our texts for this evening are Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, and the Gospel of John, chapter 21, beginning at the first verse until the 19th verse. I'll be reading the text from Acts first, and then from there the text in the Gospel of John. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him, a light from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And so he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And then turning back to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We're going with you also." And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food? And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And so they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. In the Easter season, it's especially appropriate to celebrate the theme of new life, which flows from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. New life implies that there was once an old life. Indeed, we often hear this pair of contrasting words, old and new, when someone tells us about a dramatic change that they claim to have gone through. We may ask about a past interest or pursuit that used to absorb their time and attention. And then they say to us, oh no, that was the old me. What you see now is the new me. The church father Ambrose relates a story about a young man who left his marriage for a young woman. Later he came to his senses and returned to reconcile with his wife. One day he saw the young woman in the street and pretended that he didn't recognize her. She noticed and ran up to him and said, "It's me." He replied, "Yes, but I'm no longer the me you once knew." The break that this young man made with his past was so radical that he disowned his former self. And this is conversion, the repudiation of the former life to embrace a new one. But how is this possible? The older and the wiser among us may be doubtful. We know about the power of addiction, the fear of change, and the drag of routine. And we may say that people don't change. We may quote Jeremiah, "A leopard can't change his spots," or at least that's been our experience, maybe of ourselves and others around us. But the gospel teaches us that there exists a power for change, and this power does not come from oneself. It comes from the resurrected Jesus. From him comes the power to change the old into the new. The texts that we've chosen for this evening present two examples in whom this change is displayed. They are two very different men, but what they share in common is that there is in them a transition from an old to a new, from a before to an after, a transition that happens as a result of an encounter with the risen Christ. Of course, we refer here to Saul, later Paul, and Peter. So in the time that we have remaining in our worship together, we'll consider each one of these figures in turn so that we may gain deeper insight into the power for change, into this power for change, and therewith renew our hope in the one who possesses this power. We meet a man named Saul. His type is already familiar to us. We see it on almost every page in the Gospels. We're referring to the religious leaders who opposed Jesus during his Galilean ministry. In their fierce determination to frustrate his mission, they sought to rid the world of him. No wonder that they sought to rid the world of his followers too. Jesus himself had said that no servant is above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also, John 15:20. Saul is deputized by the religious leaders to go to the synagogue communities and arrest those that he found there who belonged to the way. This is the earliest designation of what was then known as a Jewish sect, what we now know as Christianity. The earliest followers of Jesus were those who were regarded as belonging to the way. Among the opponents of Jesus and his followers, few were more ferocious than Saul. He breathes threats and murder against them. But on the road to Damascus, there occurs a very strange phenomenon. A bright light from heaven flashes around Saul. He falls to the ground and he hears a voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Note that we've been making a distinction between Jesus and his followers so far. But here Jesus totally erases that distinction. He binds himself so closely with his followers that to persecute them is to persecute him at the same time. Every time that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we affirm this identification that Jesus makes with his followers when we renew our identities as members of Christ's own body. But Saul does not yet know this Christ, and that's why he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" This encounter is unexpected because it's undeserved. Saul, remember, is the enemy of Jesus. We expect that when a victim is in a position to avenge himself on his oppressors, he will. Or at the very least, he will arrange it so that his oppressors will no longer be a danger to him again. But Jesus has mercy on his enemies. He does not return evil for evil, but good. He wants to do good to Saul, who means only harm to Jesus' followers. Later, Saul, on the other side of his conversion, would reflect on this in the letter to the Romans. God demonstrates his own love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, Romans 5, 8, and 10. Saul receives from the Lord new orders, and with these new orders, he receives new life. And Saul's change was so radical, his break from his former life so decisive, that he changed his name. No longer did he call himself Saul. That man is the old man. That man is dead and gone. He called himself Paul. Paul is the new man, given new life by the power that comes from the resurrected Jesus. Paul can never forget what happened to him. It revolutionized his understanding of God, of human beings, of the whole world, past, present, and future. And at the end of his life, he still stood amazed at the grace that God had shown him. He tells his young protege, Timothy, "I was once a violent man, a persecutor of the church, but in my ignorance and unbelief, I was shown mercy. God's grace overflowed to me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus." Paul can even regard himself as an example. Again, he says to Timothy, "Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example of those who would believe." Peter is different. Of him it cannot be said that he was a violent man, but at a moment of crisis he too stood opposed to Jesus, or at least he no longer stood with him. We, of course, are referring to the night of Jesus' betrayal and arrest and trial. Jesus told his disciples then that they would all fall away from him. And this statement seemed outrageous to the disciples in light of their love for him. And Peter, for his part, was quite sure that he'd be the one, even if all else scattered, to stay loyal to Jesus. But Jesus gently corrected him. He told Peter that in fact, he, Peter, would deny him not just once, but three times before the rooster crowed that very day. And it happened just as Jesus said it would. While warming himself by a charcoal fire, Jesus denied ever knowing Jesus. Peter denied ever knowing Jesus on three separate occasions. Only hours before these denials, you remember that Peter had declared his willingness to die for Jesus, so that this realization of his weakness and his failure must have been a devastating blow. And perhaps we can recall a time when we failed badly, and perhaps afterwards we felt that we disqualified ourselves from service. We're no longer worthy of the honor of serving God. Our place is in the shadows. We can look out from there and admire those who do serve, but it's no longer for us. Sometimes I wonder if those who were once faithful church attenders, but are so no longer may have experienced a failure and no longer feel that they can go to church and serve God. At any rate, this is how Peter must have felt. He was a fisherman before he was a disciple, but he renounced his faith in Jesus. And so with resignation, with admission of defeat, he goes back to his old life. He's a fisherman again. Peter and his companions go out and get into a boat. Now, there's nothing wrong with the profession of fishing in itself. But in this going back to his old life, Peter's no longer counting on a future for himself. He's no longer entertaining expectations. For Peter, going back to his fishing profession is a regress. His life has lost forward momentum. The night passes and nothing happens. It's a fishless night. How long these periods in our own lives last, we never know in advance, and it often takes us a long time before we realize how empty our own nets are. In these periods, we need help. That's obvious. But Scripture doesn't counsel self-help. There's no verse in the Bible that says God helps those who help themselves. What else can the disciples do? After all, they've been out all night, and in spite of their best efforts, they've caught nothing. But at the latest hour, when the light begins to dawn, the Lord sees and intervenes. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning, in the psalm that we read at the outset. The voice calls out from the shore, "Children, have you any food?" They don't recognize him at first, but we may wonder if they're thinking, who is this wise guy anyway? Anyone knows that fishermen who are out on the water at this time have not caught anything at all. So they respond with a brusque no. Not to be discouraged by their unfriendly reply to this friendly greeting, the stranger calls back, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat and you will find some." And their success, the haul of the fish is so great that they can hardly lift the net. Does this scene look familiar? If it seems to you that it happened before, it should. It's remarkably similar to a set of circumstances described on the occasion of Peter's first call to discipleship. At that time also, Peter worked hard all night and hadn't caught a thing. And at that time also, Jesus instructed Peter to let down the nets for a catch. And when he'd done so, he caught such a large number of fish that the nets began to break. So in effect, Jesus is calling Peter back to the day when he first implanted that vocation in his heart. Jesus goes out in search of Peter and brings him back to the place from where he set out. And this is the grace that the Lord extends to Peter. There's more that illustrates this grace in the events that unfold. In the meanwhile, John at once recognizes a stranger and says to Peter, "It is the Lord." Peter, as is typical of him, leaps out of the boat and swims to shore. And there's more in store for him there. So they arrive at the shore, and Jesus invited Peter and the disciples to sit next to him in front of a charcoal fire. Now, does this scene not also look familiar? It should, because on the night of Jesus' trial, Peter stood at a distance in the courtyard, and because it was cold, he stood with the officers and their servants around a charcoal fire that they had made. Peter was warming himself when a servant girl came up to him and said, "Aren't you one of them? Aren't you also one of this man's disciples?" And Peter replied, I am not. And this was the first of his three denials around that charcoal fire that night, as we've mentioned. Again, in effect, Jesus is bringing Peter back to that night when he denied him. On that night, Jesus was betrayed by Peter. Peter broke communion with his Lord. But in inviting him to sit next to him in front of a charcoal fire to feast on a breakfast of bread and fish, Jesus is restoring communion. You know, in this moving scene, it seems to me that we can see the significance of confessing sins. Why do we do it? It's certainly not popular. We meet ex-Catholics who joke about how hard it is to overcome Catholic guilt. I once visited a Reformed church I attended when I was a young man and noted that the confession of sins was omitted from the order of worship. So I went to the pastor and asked him about it, and he replied that it repelled visitors, and so that's why it was removed. When a well-known televangelist was asked why the word sin is never mentioned in his services, he replied that most people are so beat down by life that they don't need to be reminded that they are sinners. But confessing sins is not meant to beat us down. Its aim is our restoration. Unconfessed sin does harm to us. And God desires not our harm, but our restoration. Jesus brings Peter back to the scene where Peter sinned, not to rub his nose in it, not to condemn him, but to bring recognition, which we need, so that we can confess, so that we can receive restoration. After they finished their breakfast, Jesus called Peter aside. And you wonder if Peter has got it. He probably hasn't, because it would be uncharacteristic of him. So we can imagine that they walked together down the beach, and Jesus put his arm around him, and Peter's heart sank. He's probably thinking, well, this is it. I denied the Lord three times, and now he's going to remind me of my failures and tell me that I've been fired or demoted at best. The expectation of this inevitable confrontation had been weighing heavily on Peter's mind. You know, he did not speak up at any of the appearances of the risen Christ before this one. He was together with the other disciples in that locked room, and he didn't say anything. And it's uncharacteristic of him. I mean, he's always the one to blurt something out. But he's a weak man. He's a man who failed Jesus in his hour of his greatest need. And weak and failed men don't speak up. And if they remain weak and failed men, they spend their lives in obscurity, perhaps engaged in a profession that doesn't demand too much from them if they work at all. Now, Peter once had this high calling from Jesus, fisher of men. But that high vocation, that dream, was dashed when he proved unworthy of the one who called him to this high vocation. And now he once again is a fisher of men, as we've already pointed out. And so perhaps he wasn't prepared for what happens next, for what Jesus asks him. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now, I find it interesting that he uses his full name. You know, when we want someone to listen to us, when we want someone to appreciate the seriousness of what we have to say to them, we use our full name. I'm thinking especially of parents in their confrontation with their children. They use their full name. Now listen to me. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Now, Jesus repeats this question two more times. We can say about this text that maybe more is going on than what it appears to us in our English translations, because Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" using the verb agapao, agape, love. And Peter responds with the word phileo, or friendship, love. That happens twice, and then Jesus shifts from agapao to phileo. Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me? Are you sure that you actually love me as a friend?" And then at that point, Peter is frustrated. "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." But what I want to single out here is the number of times. Jesus gives Peter three occasions to affirm his love for him. And this also should look familiar to us. "Peter, I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." I think, in effect, Jesus is giving Peter the grace to reverse his threefold denial. And this is how grace works. As we've seen, it brings us back to the scene of our failure, not to rub our nose in it, not to shame us, not to condemn us, but to heal and restore us and to give us a fresh start. So Jesus doesn't bring Peter back to these awful scenes in his life to condemn him, but to let him undo, or more accurately, redo what went so terribly wrong. And this is the connection I think we should make between what's going on here and our confession of sins. His last words, that is, Jesus' last words to Peter, are the same as the very first words that he spoke to him long before when he called him out of the boat, "Follow me." The same voice, the same words. The ears that heard them are the same, but the heart has been transformed. So I think about Peter, we can say much the same that we've already said about Paul. Peter will never be the same as a result of the grace shown to him. He changes from a weak and failed man into a confident and fearless man on whom the power of God rests. He preaches the first Christian sermon ever recorded in the courts of the temple on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 are converted. He becomes a pillar in the Church of Jerusalem, and of course is a leader in a movement that will change the course of world history. So there's an old and a new, and a before and an after for these two men. But there is this also for all those who have been baptized into Christ, who have died with him and have been raised to new life in him. Amen. I'll give you a moment to think about any questions or comments that you want to raise.
Mm-hmm. But it's interesting, after Jesus restores him and says, "Follow me," we have the same old Peter. Mm. You didn't read that far, but a little further.
Okay, yeah.
What about him?
Oh, what about him, yeah.
The same old Peter.
Yeah, right. Well, that also should be reassuring to us, too, because, you know, we're new, but we still have the remnants of the old in us.
Right.
Paul?
I just also found it interesting.
Yeah, you know, I think that's a theme in John's gospel especially. The disciples are ambivalent about the risen Jesus. They don't know. I mean, of course, you have Thomas. He comes to the room where they're hiding, he says, unless I can put my finger in his wounds and touch his side, I won't believe. What I find interesting about that text too is that Jesus accommodates him. So this is grace. He doesn't chide Thomas, nor does he chide Peter. Anything else? Yeah.
You know, you have to think that's an echo of the Lord's Supper.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a Eucharistic image. I think it points to the Lord's Supper. And you know, you also have this abundance, right? Because I think that you know, those texts in which Jesus feeds the multitudes, those are also considered by scholars to be Eucharistic texts. And the theme of abundance too, I think, is prominent in this text. You know, they again cast your net on that side, 153 fish, we can hardly haul it up. And it's a Eucharistic image. At the same time, here's the bread of life. He's more than enough. And that should inform, I think, too, our approach to the Lord's table, our communion in his body and blood. Okay, so